Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be in verses 4 through 7 this morning. So you can see we've only got a few sections left here. Now, I've heard it wisely said that in this life you do not have the luxury of choosing your own circumstances. It's evidenced by the fact that none of us in here would stand up and say, I'm completely satisfied and happy about every single thing in my life. If I were given the power, if I were God and I had the ability to change something about my life, there's nothing I would change because everything is perfect. No, we're all united in the sense that we could all identify something or a list of things in our lives that we would change if we had the power to. And that's proof that we're ultimately not in control. We cannot determine our circumstances. Because if we could, there'd be nothing that we would desire to change. So on the one hand, we don't have the luxury of choosing our own circumstances, while at the same time, we do have the luxury, or we could add the responsibility, of responding to our circumstances in a way that honors the Lord. So take this moment and just think about that one nagging thing that constantly comes up in your mind, or maybe it's that list of nagging things in your life that really bother you that you would remove in a heartbeat if you were sovereign. And get that in your mind and think about that as we go through it. You know, if I could just get rid of whatever that is, however you fill in the blank in your life. Paul's going to show us in this text how to think about that thing or that list of things. How to respond. What mindset, what attitude, what principles to employ when life gets uncomfortable, when life gets hard, when we would change something if we could. Notice Philippians 4, 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we're going to see four distinguishing marks of the Christian when life gets hard. Four distinguishing marks of the Christian when life gets hard. And the first one is to rejoice constantly. Rejoice constantly. Notice verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, we know by now that joy or rejoicing is emphasized in every chapter of this short epistle. And as we mentioned, the world and even some in the church are confused when it comes to the topic of joy. How do we typically think about joy? What has it been reduced to?
Happy.
Yeah, So happiness. What else? If I have joy, what does that mean I'm experiencing?
Pleasure.
Yeah. Yeah, emotions of great pleasure or happiness or delight. And that's basically as far as it goes. So if I'm joyful, then that means I feel great. I feel happy. I feel what we call joy. On the contrary, then, if at any given moment we don't feel that way, then it is supposed that we don't have joy, that we aren't rejoicing. But this definition is drastically incomplete and misleading when it comes to biblical joy. True biblical joy can't merely be an emotion, and it can't be dependent on one's evaluation of their own emotions. For starters, all kinds of people who aren't even Christians feel those emotions. Emotions of great delight and happiness and what they would call joy. And that is in a response to things that have nothing to do with Christ or the truth or Christianity. Sometimes people can have those emotions of great happiness and delight when they're sinning. So it can't merely be just a really pleasurable feeling or a happy feeling. That's not what Paul's saying. Just try really hard to make yourself feel happy, and that's what it means to rejoice. No, that's emotionalism. That's not biblical joy. Furthermore, I don't know about you, but I find it impossible to snap my fingers and force my emotions to go up or down. Okay, Eric, feel really joyful right now, or feel really depressed. That's not how emotions work. Emotions and feelings are the result of something, namely our beliefs. They're the caboose which follows, not the engine which drives everything. So when Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord, it's not a call to stop feeling bad and start feeling happy. Instead, it's first and foremost a command to have a deep confidence and contentment in the Lord. It doesn't begin with feelings. It begins with belief. That no matter what happens to me in this life, all is well between me and the Lord, and He's working for my good. In fact, biblical rejoicing is so complex that you can actually be experiencing sorrow and grief and yet rejoicing at the same time. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:10. He describes his ministry as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Underneath the sorrow and pain that my circumstances cause, I can rejoice because I have a deep and abiding confidence in the Lord, Paul says. The same paradox is seen in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved, made sorrowful by various trials. Peter says you can rejoice and be sorrowful at the same time. One scholar said this, joy is a defiant nevertheless. Nevertheless, it's a settled state of mind characterized by peace, an attitude that views the world with all of its ups and downs with confidence in the Lord. Joy allows one to see beyond any particular event to the sovereign Lord who stands above everything. So to rejoice is to have a "it is well with my soul" belief no matter what's going on. That's why it's appropriate for the Bible to command us to rejoice. Have a defiant, nevertheless mindset when life is hard. Now, the key to this rejoicing is in the object and the ground. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Just like last week when we saw that Euodia and Syntyche were to live in harmony. Notice chapter 4, verse 2 again. Live in harmony in the Lord. So this reconciliation will happen in the Lord when they understand their common bond, that they will place His purposes above their own. They'll submit themselves to His lordship. Now, a few verses later, rejoice in the Lord. Not in your life, not in other people, not in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Because He doesn't change His faithfulness, His character, His ways, His purposes. That's the essential key, the governing factor in your rejoicing. Now, keep in mind who's writing this. The Apostle Paul. This isn't somebody who had easy, comfortable circumstances, who's writing from an ivory tower, telling people who have much harder lives than him, hey, get over it and rejoice. You know, that's what the human heart would love to do with this instruction. Well, that's easy for Paul to say. He doesn't have to deal with the difficulties that I have to deal with. He doesn't have this person in his life. He doesn't have this circumstance in his life. And that's true. Paul didn't face your exact trials and temptations. Paul faced harder ones. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. And I guess I should add the phrase most likely. Most likely Paul faced harder ones. 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. Here's a description of Paul's life. And this is an incomplete description. This isn't an exhaustive list. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So 5 times I was beaten within an inch of my life. That's what that means. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, that's an attempt to kill you. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've spent on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, amongst false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Now, furthermore, as we mentioned in the introduction to this book, Philippians, Paul's most likely chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day while he's writing this. This has been going on for almost 2 years as he awaits his trial. where there's a chance he'll be sentenced to execution. And oh, by the way, church history and tradition informs us that he was martyred, his head was cut off for the sake of the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord, this man says. How often and in what circumstances? Well, notice back in our text in Philippians 4. How often? Always. Always. In any and every season and circumstance of life, this is not the option, but the obligation for the Christian. So, back to our introduction. When you think about that thing or that set of things that you wish wasn't true of your life, here's your obligation, first and foremost, rejoicing constantly. The Lord is sovereign, he's good, he's wise, he's immutable, means he doesn't change. And if you're in Christ, your salvation can't be touched. Rejoice always. Now, maybe there were some in the church that Paul thought, well, they're going to reason this away because it's such a radical statement, and they're going to think the scribe made an error in copying it, or they're going to think I wasn't in my right mind when I wrote it. So Paul repeats himself, middle of verse 4. And again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. There's few other places in Scripture where a command is repeated right after the writer had just stated it. You know, do you ever see, love your brother? Again, I will say, love your brother. No? No, it'd be rare for Paul to do that. So the repetition of the command to rejoice tells us it's going to be especially difficult. We're going to be vulnerable to forsaking this command. The human heart will try to justify its disobedience to this verse. So Paul repeats it. You didn't misunderstand me. The scribes didn't make an error. Yes, I know there are circumstances that are extremely difficult, but you're not rejoicing in your circumstances. You're rejoicing in the Lord. What makes it difficult for us to rejoice in the Lord? Any thoughts? Why do we find it hard to rejoice? What might stand in the way of that? Yeah?
Circumstances.
Circumstances? But it's not circumstances themselves. What is it about the circumstances?
We believe that he doesn't control it.
Okay, so unbelief in the Lord's sovereignty.
Self-pity.
Self-pity, an inward focus, which is another form of doubting God, because I'm believing lies as I'm inwardly focused. Yeah. Prizing or loving something more than the Lord, and then when those bad circumstances come, because we're not prizing Christ-likeness and holiness and obedience to the Lord, we're prizing comfort or whatever it is our heart's longing after, then we can't rejoice in the Lord in that moment. Complaining is really, in one sense, the opposite of rejoicing. So if we complain in response to hard circumstances, we can see right then we're not trusting in the Lord, we're not coming under his lordship, we're embittered about him, embittered in his providence. So the first distinguishing mark of a Christian when life gets hard is to rejoice constantly. The second distinguishing mark is to reveal humility. So rejoice constantly and reveal humility. Notice verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now the word for gentle spirit is the idea of selfless non-assertiveness. A non-aggressive, soft-hearted, humble disposition. In the face of ill treatment or extremely challenging circumstances, this is a humble, patient, steadfast spirit which can joyfully endure as a result of confidence in the Lord. By the way, it's such a crucial Christian virtue. This word, this character trait is listed among those as the qualifications for elder in the church, leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3:3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So a church leader can't be aggressive in relationships, constantly fighting with others because he's so sensitive and has such an elevated view of himself, he can't handle when the slightest thing goes wrong or can't handle the slightest bit of criticism or tension. No, he's got to have a gentle demeanor about him, one that cultivates peaceful, harmonious relationships, one who's not easily offended and can endure unjust treatment. Notice here in our text, in verse 3, it isn't merely to have this gentle spirit, but you must possess it to such a degree that you make it known. You reveal it to everyone, not just the church, everyone you come in contact with. So in some sense, you're to reveal this humble, gentle spirit to all men. Which then begs the question, how? You know, doesn't that really cancel out the whole point? As soon as I start talking about how humble I am, that proves I'm not humble. So how do I reveal it to all men? Well, there are a number of practical ways we can suggest. Sometimes it might be in what you don't do. And that's how you reveal your humble spirit. In other words, you don't retaliate when wronged. Like the portrait of Christ in 1 Peter 2, 22-23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was persecuted, he didn't threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you can make your gentle spirit known to others by responding humbly and patiently in the face of malicious treatment. You're not bragging about how humble you are in that moment. That's not how you're making it known. Another way you can make it known is by being grateful and content in the midst of difficulty instead of being bitter and complaining. Complaining is letting your bitter spirit be made known to all men. You're letting people know, I deserve better than this. Things like this shouldn't happen to a person as good as me. On the other hand, letting your gracious, gentle spirit be made known is responding in such a way that others can see you believe that you actually deserve much worse than the treatment you're receiving. That's a good question to ask yourself as you think about your life. How often do you find yourself complaining or feeling bitter and angry or discontent because of your circumstances? What are you making known? What are you revealing about your heart to other people? What are you known for? By your family and friends, church members, your coworkers? What are you communicating in your response? That everything revolves around me and I deserve better? Or are you communicating that everything revolves around God and the gospel and I humbly embrace his providence for my life? So you're constantly preaching one of those two things to everybody in your life. Most people don't want to be known for a characteristic like this because they think it seems weak and foolish. Well, you're just going to get walked all over and trampled. Yeah? Like Christ, you mean? Yeah. But they don't want to be known for that. They want to be known as being strong. Others want to be known for their quick wit, their sense of humor. Some want to be known for being really good looking. Maybe you want to be known for your Bible knowledge, your prayer life, your service in the church. Paul says, be known for this. Reveal this. Reveal a gentle spirit, humble, patient spirit in the midst of difficulty. Be known as a person who humbly and happily embraces God and his purposes. You can probably think of people in your life who are in this category. They're going to be the minority of people in your life. Those who are able to endure mistreatment, those who don't slander others, those who don't return evil for evil. What type of person are you known as? A person who is discontent and bitter, or a person who's joyful and thankful and content? Paul says, reveal it. Reveal your humble spirit to all men. What's going to give you the motivation to have this spirit? Notice the end of verse 5. The Lord is near. Maybe your Bible says the Lord is at hand. Why is that important? Why do you guys think? Why is that? Why did Paul put that there? The Lord is near. Yeah. Okay. So that's one way to view it. It's the Lord is near in time, meaning the return of Christ is near. That's one take on the passage. What's another way? Another way this could be.
I like the way Matthew Henry says that you're never more with someone than when you're alone because you're with the Lord.
Hmm.
You're alone.
Yeah, so that would be more of the idea of just an intimacy with the Lord in times of difficulty where you draw near to him and he draws near to you and ministers to you in your time of need. You know, that's an area you're going to be tempted when life gets difficult. That's why Paul puts it here. The Lord is near. You know, over and over in the Psalms, how do some of the Psalms begin? Lord, why are you far off? Why do you stand afar? They're not denying the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. They're expressing the normal feeling of the human heart when it's vulnerable because of challenging circumstances. Why do you seem far off when you say that you're near? Why do you seem so distant? So the nearness of God must be embraced. On the one hand, it can mean what Andrew alluded to, that the return of the Lord is near. It could mean that. I lean the other direction because Paul doesn't say the return of the Lord is near. He says the Lord himself, the Lord is near. So I take it in this sense, if you want to glance over it, or I'll just read it for you. 2 Timothy 4:16-17. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So there it is. Paul says, in my time of weakness, when I had no friends around, when I was in this frightening environment, the Lord was near. He stood with me and strengthened me. I think that's the sense here in our passage. He's there to strengthen you in your time of persecution, mistreatment, suffering. He's intimately involved in your life. He's not unaware. He's counseling you with his eye upon you. He's near enough to hear a whispered prayer. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it. He knows every thought, every burden, every joy, every tear, according to Psalm 56. So the nearness or imminence of the Lord, that's one of the first things that we're tempted to throw out, which would cause us to not have this gentle, humble, enduring spirit. But Paul says that's going to be a key. That's going to be a key for rejoicing and a key for humility when life gets hard. Well, the third distinguishing mark of a Christian when life gets hard is to resist anxiety. Resist anxiety. Notice the beginning of verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Now, what's it mean to be anxious? What's anxiety? Well, this word can be used in a positive sense in the New Testament to just mean a legitimate care, a concern, a burden that you have. So anxiety or sinful worry is not caring about something. It's not being burdened about something. It's not even being deeply concerned about something. Now, anxiety or sinful worry is when we are mentally distressed and uneasy because of a fear of misfortune. Or another way we could say it, a self-induced harassing mental burden about the past, present, or future, which is the result of not trusting God. It's when I'm concerned about something in such a way that implies a lack of confidence in the Lord's sovereignty, wisdom, faithfulness, and love. So the opposite of anxiety is not to not care about anything, carelessness, be without any concerns. The opposite of anxiety is to, by faith, submit your cares and concerns to God. Turn your what-ifs into even-ifs. Now, this is a tough one today because we are in a world that has softened the offense of anxiety and has turned it, best case scenario, into a respectable sin, if we're even willing to call it a sin. You even hear some people talk about it like it's a personality trait. That's just how I am. I'm a worrier. I'm prone to worry. It's just, they're not grieved by it at all. It's just my personality. Or they might just blame it on their body. Well, I've got a chemical imbalance. I have an anxiety disorder. That's why I worry so much more than other people. And then it turns into something like this. Well, I was minding my own business when all of a sudden this cloud of anxious thoughts rushed over me just like a storm. I had no control over it, and it rushed upon me, and I'm plunged into despair. And that's why we talk about anxiety attacks in our day. It's interesting. Have you ever thought about how that would work with other sins in Scripture? There I was, minding my own business, when all of a sudden this cloud of murderous thoughts came over me, and I had this overwhelming compulsion to go and kill someone. Well, a murderer might say that, but we wouldn't excuse him for that. We know that sinful thoughts and unbelief arise in our own hearts, not from outside of us. So why are we confused about anxiety today? Why are we hesitant to simply call it what the Bible calls it? Unbelief, sinful worry. Well, one main reason. Our flesh loves to view itself as a victim and not the villain. So we're automatically going to look for ways to justify disobedience or redefine sin. So how do we redefine anxiety? It's my body. It's a physiological issue. Anxiety's become something that's basically the same as a medical disease. It's a problem with my body. It's chemicals misfiring in my brain. So the difference between me and someone who doesn't have sinful worry is we're just made differently. We just have different chemical responses going on in our body. The problem with this line of thinking is not that anxiety has no relevance to our bodies. It's rather that we miss the connection of how our bodies are connected with our souls. In other words, the health or sickness of the spiritual life, the soul, can show up in our bodies. Listen to Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil, a peaceful heart is life to the body. But passion, and that's the idea of envy or jealousy, is rottenness to the bones. Spiritual problem in the heart can show up in effects in the body. Psalm 32, you can read how guilt, a soul problem, a spiritual problem, can manifest itself in physical fatigue, no energy for David, unconfessed sin. Well, the same is true of anxiety. It can trigger a whole host of physiological symptoms. You can Google it and you'll see symptoms like this. Difficulty swallowing, dizziness, dry mouth, fast heartbeat, fatigue, headaches, inability to concentrate, irritability, muscle aches, muscle tension, nausea, nervous energy, rapid breathing, shortness of breath, sweating, trembling, and twitching, migraines. That's from WebMD. That's not a Christian resource. That's from the world knows anxiety causes these physical problems. So if I'm someone who's allowed anxious thoughts to control my mind for a long period of time, I may very well get to a point where I start to experience paralyzing physiological effects in my body. And then what do we do when we have unexplained physical symptoms in our body? Who do we go see? We go to see a medical doctor. And what happens at the medical doctor? What do we get prescribed? We get medication which can make the symptoms go away, right? So that's why we think it's a body problem, because, well, the doctor gave me medication and it went away. The anxiety didn't go away. The symptoms of in your body went away. You still have the root issue going on. You just can't feel it anymore. Now you're numb. So if you allow sinful worry to flourish in your mind, no one's denying that there are legitimate physiological effects it can have. You can get to the point where you're paralyzed and you can't even go outside. But in either case, you're not a victim when it comes to anxiety. So without denying that sinful worry can wreak havoc on our bodies and can cause real symptoms, we've got to go back and consider the root. Sinful worry is the product of an ungodly mind. It can only exist and flourish in a mind that's comfortable doubting God. What did Jesus say? Matthew 6:25. Don't be anxious about your life. It would be pretty cruel for Jesus and Paul to command God's people to not worry if we weren't in control over it. Don't be anxious about your life. There's the standard. That's what God expects of his people. Luke 8:14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. According to Jesus, there's such a person who appears to believe and receive the gospel. When life gets overwhelming for them, they start to worry, they start to doubt God, and prove they never had faith in the first place. So here in Philippians 4:6, a distinguishing mark of the Christian when life gets hard is to resist sinful worry. You know, the second you catch yourself thinking the phrase, what if, you've got to take that captive and make it obedient to Christ. The second you catch yourself fearing misfortune, you immediately turn away from it and make it submissive to the truth. Turn your what ifs into even ifs. Remember Jesus, his medication for anxiety, Matthew 6:30? You of little faith. You have little faith. It's a faith problem. And notice back in our text here in verse 6, no wiggle room. Be anxious for nothing. So rejoice always. Be anxious for nothing. No exceptions. How can we be expected to do that? How can Paul say such a thing? Because God's always sovereign. And he's always good. And he's always wise. And he's immutable. So those things never change. Therefore, if we're trusting and believing in him, we can't be anxious. So if anxiety is the godless response to circumstances, or even potential circumstances, what do we do instead? Well, that leads us to the fourth distinguishing mark of a Christian when life gets hard, and that is to request thankfully. Request thankfully. Notice verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the antidote. Instead of being anxious about anything, be prayerful about everything. Everything that you're concerned about, everything that has a threat of anxiety attached to it. Again, you can see the putting off, putting on elements of the Christian life. Put off the sinful habits, sinful worry, anxiety, and put in its place the godly counterpart. What's the opposite of anxiety? Faith, faith in God expressed in prayer. Thankful prayer. The implication is you're either anxious or you're trusting God in prayer. The two cannot coexist according to Paul. And he uses a few words here for prayer. The first word, translated prayer, that's the common New Testament word, which just means petitioning God, asking God to do something or give something. The word supplication means it's coming with an urgent request, an urgent concern. That's supplication. And then the word requests, that's indicating specific prayers, not vague generalities, specifically petitioning God for things. Now, in considering these different words for prayer, I don't think the emphasis here is so much on the distinction between these terms. In other words, it's not really a theology of prayer so much as it is the necessity of prayer that Paul's focusing on, the importance of prayer. Why is it so important? Well, prayer orients our lives toward God. And when we orient our lives to God, we won't need to try to rid ourselves of anxieties in superficial ways. Various forms of escapism, alcohol, overeating, excessive hobbies, more work, less work, more friends, less friends, binging on television and internet, just any way to distract me from this anxious thinking. That's how the world solves it. Well, those things might serve to temporarily distract you from your worry, but they're never taking care of the root issue. Paul says, don't try to ignore it. Don't pretend like it's not there. Don't just work really hard at not thinking about whatever makes you anxious. You know, that's how some try to solve their problem. All right, whenever I start thinking about this person or this circumstance, I get really anxious, so I'm just not going to think about it anymore. I'm just going to try really hard to not think about it. Well, that's not doing anything. You're just ignoring the problem. The remedy to thinking about something in an ungodly way is not to stop thinking about it. It's to start thinking about it in a godly way. That's what Paul says you're to do with your anxiety. Don't pretend it's not there. Do something with it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But not just any type of prayer. Notice, with gratitude, with thanksgiving. As important as it is to pray, it is equally important to pray with gratitude. Why do you guys think that is? Why is it important to pray with thanksgiving? How might that be helpful? Or is thanksgiving not important? Okay, do you agree thanksgiving is important when you pray?
I do.
Okay, shaking your heads. Why? You're nodding your heads for a reason. Or you just know it's the right answer? It's probably it.
This shows respect. This shows acknowledging God's place in our place. You know, it's not like God give me. It's like saying please and thank you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're acknowledging you up here and here.
So you're coming with a disposition that is already acknowledging you've done me no wrong and you've already blessed me more than I deserve. Okay? Do you have something, Isaac?
I was thinking it kind of helps you cultivate your trust in God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. With thanksgiving, you're in advance submitting your desires and your circumstances to the sovereign pleasure of God. Without thanksgiving, think about what prayer is. Is it not just informing and complaining to God without gratitude? You know, there are a lot of people who pray, but there are many fewer people who pray with gratitude. Pray with gratitude. You say, how can I know if I have gratitude? How can I know if I'm really cultivating thanksgiving in the Lord? Well, if somebody came up to you after this message and said, name 5 to 10 things that you are thankful for, how long would it take you? Could you even name it? That's one way you could tell. You know, a bitter person who is bitter at God and thinks they deserve much better treatment than they receive, will struggle to come up with reasons to be thankful. Because they'll think, not only do I deserve everything I have, I actually deserve much more, and God's withholding something from me. So if you have gratitude, if you're cultivating that in your life, you can say, oh, that's easy, where do I begin? And you just go down the list, all the things you can be thankful for. This is often a missing ingredient in your prayer life, in your Christian life, seemingly doing everything God calls you to do, maybe even praying consistently, but failing to be truly thankful. Failing to be truly thankful. This is an inner heart gratitude which finds its outward expression in giving thanks. Thanksgiving is also crucial because it guards us from hypocrisy when we pray. It guards us from lifeless and disheartened religious practice. You know, anybody can go through the motions, right? have my devotional today, read some scriptures, do some praying, show up at the church thing. I've done my Christian duty. But how was the manner and attitude of my serving and my devotion? Was it one of gratitude, or was it just one of disheartened, lifeless religious activity? The Lord wants our prayers and our devotion to Him to be flowing from a heart filled with gratitude. Now, let's handle a realistic objection. I have to be thankful in all circumstances. I find that really hard because there's just not much in my life to be thankful for. Well, notice, there's nothing in this text that implies you need to look at your circumstances and say, yes, you know, it's the circumstances themselves that I'm going to be thankful for. No, the text implies stop looking at your life and your circumstances and start looking to Christ and the spiritual benefits you have in Him, the unchanging spiritual realities that you have if you're a Christian. Here's a minimum. Here are a minimum list of things that can fuel your gratitude. The fact that you're accepted in the sight of God and He can now even hear your prayer. He can hear your prayer. You can come to Him through Christ. The fact that God's working all things for your good. The fact that you are whatever you're burdened with, whatever you're suffering, is infinitely less than you deserve. The fact that God has promised that His providence will never take you or His grace cannot sustain you. The fact that He'll never leave you or forsake you. The fact that burdens and trials are in our lives in order to shape us into the image of Christ, we're disciplined for our good, that we may share His holiness. The fact that even if you lose your life and depart from this earth, you'll be with Christ, and that's far better. And finally, you can always do this one: I'm not in hell right now. That's a reason to be thankful. I'm not in hell at this very moment. So we could just keep walking through the New Testament, and I think we could see it's actually much harder for the Christian to come up with reasons not to be thankful than for reasons to be thankful. But gratitude can often be choked out by idolizing other people's lives. If I had their life, I could be thankful, but I doubt anybody could be thankful if they had my life and my circumstances. Everyone else has it so easy compared to me. Well, comparison syndrome is toxic to your Christian life, specifically your ability to rejoice and be thankful. And it is certainly true that all of us are being sanctified by unique challenges. The Lord is bringing trials into all of our lives. And not everyone's experiencing the same amount of pressure on a daily basis. But the real difference between all of us, so the person who complains, the person who has joy, is that one person's trusting the Lord, resolving to rejoice, resolving to have gratitude, and the other person is trusting in themselves and not trusting in the Lord. It's the same reason why two people can experience the same trial, and one is characterized by anxiety, and one is characterized by peace and contentment. What's going on? What's the difference? One person's trusting the Lord, one person's not. So, the prescription to eradicate sinful worry in your life is to habitually engage in thankful, dependent prayer about everything. Now we come to the conclusion. Paul's going to give us a result of employing these distinguishing marks of the Christian when life gets hard. Here's the result. Notice verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What happens when we rejoice constantly, when we reveal humility, when we resist sinful worry, and we request thankfully? We experience the peace of God. Notice first, this promise here, this result, has nothing to do with God necessarily answering your prayers, changing your circumstances. But there is a tremendous promise here which says even if you pray thankfully and no answer is given, even if your difficult circumstances remain, you're going to experience an unshakable and unexplainable peace in the midst of them. So what is this peace of God? Well, first consider why God Himself has peace. In other words, contrary to how some view the Lord, He's not frantically and restlessly watching the events of this world unfold and then scrambling to find the best option to respond. No, there's no state of inner turmoil and worry with God. He's totally at ease because He knows the end from the beginning, and He's sovereignly directing all things in accordance with His will. So when God gives us His peace, we enter into that peace. It's a gift to the believer to have a divine perspective about things. You ever thought about the fact that God is never worried about your circumstances? He's never once worried. about your circumstances. He cares deeply about you and your circumstances, but he's never once had anxiety about them. Why? Why doesn't God worry about your circumstances? Because he knows he's in control. And he knows he's working for your good and his glory. He knows the end from the beginning. So when the believer experiences God's peace, he's granted the inward stability of soul, which comes from trusting these things. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. There it is. You keep him in perfect peace when his mind is fixed on you and trusting in you. You can't get this peace through natural human reasoning. Because Paul says in the middle of verse 7, notice, it surpasses all comprehension. Apart from God, you can't explain it. Left to yourself, you'd be anxious and hopeless. But his peace totally transcends our merely human way of perceiving the world. Mere human reasoning. It's going to be full of anxiety because it can't think higher than itself. Peace comes because prayer is an expression of trust, and God's people do not need to have it all figured out in order to trust him. So this peace of God transcends. It is above mere human comprehension. And furthermore, notice the text, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word for guard is a vivid military term used of a detachment of soldiers who stood guard over a city to protect it from attack. And notice what Paul says needs to be guarded here. Our minds, our hearts and minds. That's where the true battle takes place. The inner you, the mission control center. That needs to be guarded from unbelief, from anxiety, from discouragement. But when God's peace is protecting you and guarding you, he'll keep you trusting in him. He'll keep you stable. How does he do it? How does he give you this peace? Well, notice. Notice the last phrase there in verse 7. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. That's indicating the sphere or realm in which this divine protection will occur. God's peace will stand guard over the hearts and minds of those who are in union with Christ. Within the parameters of that relationship. What a great encouragement for the person who knows Christ. You know, if you're in Christ, if you have faith in him, you have access to this. Sure, we might short-circuit this from time to time. We might have doubt and unbelief, but we have all that we need in Christ to employ these principles and possess this peace. Forgiveness and covering when we fail, and then power to overcome and move forward when we confess and repent. Well, this is a result of responding in a way that honors the Lord when life gets hard. This is divine protection. So, if you're prone to anxiety and despair and discouragement over the circumstances of life, you can look no further than this text. You can start believing God, trusting God, even when he gives you no earthly reason, earthly evidence to do so. In those very times when you can't understand what God is doing, it is then that he will graciously give you this peace as you cast your anxieties on him and trust him. Remember, your flesh, your human nature is going to long for specific explanations as to why circumstances are happening to you. Don't long for that. God hasn't given it to you. He has not provided us with specific explanations. You don't need explanations. You need promises. You need promises. And that's what we have. So, four distinguishing marks of the Christian when life gets hard. Rejoice constantly. Reveal humility. Resist sinful worry. And request thankfully. And then the result, divine protection. The peace of God will transcend all human comprehension, and your heart and your mind will be guarded. All right, we'll stop there and see if you guys have any comments or questions.